I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know this if you listen often enough. Every month we have our friend Than Bennett on the show for what we call a faith perspective from the Hill. Than serves as the Director for Government Affairs for the ACLJ, and I like to say this at the outset of these conversations, that my show, as you know, focuses mainly on deeper life and faith issues, and I rarely venture into the world of politics because we have other shows that do that. But I don't want to pretend that the issues of today aren't pertinent to our faith and to our lives, because they very much are. We're not going to put our head in the sand and pretend what's happening isn't happening. And I personally don't really know anybody I trust more to bring us a humble biblical perspective on the news than my friend Than. That said, I want to say I know we have Republicans, Democrats, and Libertarians who listen to the show. And what I'm asking from all is grace, humility, civility as we venture into these topics. I think we all know it's a very polarizing time, so let's proceed the best we can with grace and truth. And I want you to know we've got a couple copies, a handful of copies of two of Than's books we've drawn from in the past. We'll draw from again today: My Fame, His Fame, Aiming Your Life and Influence Toward the Glory of God. Mark Batterson wrote the foreword, and I endorse this book. I love it so much. In Search of the King, Turning Your Desire for Meaning into the Discovery of God, also by Than. We've got copies of each of these books to give away today. If you're interested, you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions about the times, about policies, send them in. I'll do our best to work them through. So some of the things we'll talk about today is just any update Than may have on the Russia-Ukraine war. What should we know? How can we pray? Also, the leaked draft of the Supreme Court opinion and its implications. And then America's sovereignty. What is it? And is our sovereignty at stake at the moment? We're going to get Than on in just a moment. A quick announcement. So happy to be partnering with my publisher, Bethany House Publishers, and Faith Radio to give away two copies a day for the whole month of May of my mom-child blessing book. It's titled May His Face Shine Upon You. It's 90 biblical blessings. So you read one over yourself, you read another blessing kind of in kids' language to your child, and then you got a verse for the day. Giving away two copies every day. You can register to win on our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Than Bennett is Director of Government Affairs for the American Center for Law and Justice. He's a regular on-air contributor for the daily syndicated radio broadcast, J Seculo Live. He's also one of my very wonderful backup guest hosts. He's the author of In Search of the King and My Fame, His Fame. He and his wife, Brooke, live in Southern Maryland with their children, and we're such an honor, always so honored to talk with you, Than. Thanks for joining us today.
Hey, Susie, it's good to hear your voice and good to be with you again.
Yeah, boy, people loved it when you hosted for me. So thank you for doing that, Than. You're amazing.
We had a blast that week, Susie. I appreciate your team. Kim and Angie deserve most of the credit for whatever success that week had, but we had a blast.
I say the same as well. I'm sunk without them, so that's really true. Well, you know this, we love to start every day talking scripture, just wondering what the Lord's been impressing upon your heart these days.
Yeah, Susie, I've been in Ephesians 6, and I think you and I probably say this every time that we talk, but we live in very volatile, very challenging times. And, you know, I've told you this before. I think they're exhilarating times because I think we can live with a lot of anticipation about the move of God that I really think is starting to take place. Mm-hmm. And so that makes me upbeat and optimistic. But, you know, I still, when I'm in God's Word, Susie, I'm still in His Word from a place of sort of being very aware of the growing evil that is all around us. And so it's sort of with that backdrop, I guess, that I've been really meditating on Ephesians 6. And I think this is probably a passage that most of your listeners know, but there's just a couple of verses that I maybe wanted to draw out today. First is verse 10. It instructs us to be strong in the Lord. And I just love it because there's sort of an acknowledgement there, I think, that the threats around us are many and that we're going to need God's strength. And then the passage sort of runs through various pieces of the spiritual armor that we need to put on to equip us for those battles. But there's a couple of instructions when they're running through those pieces of armor that I wanted to read. The first is verse 13. It says this. It says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And Susie, I love the honesty there, because it kind of concedes, right, that there are going to be moments where we feel like we've done literally everything we can. And then in those moments, he just wants us to simply lean on him, to lean on him and to simply stand and let him defend us. And then maybe the one other point I draw out, I love how Paul closes. He closes by saying this: "Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly, as I should." And, you know, my takeaway from that, the gospel is wondrous, but it's also mysterious, Susie. And I want us to be a people who are fearless in our desire to make that mystery attainable, right? To make it accessible, something that people can grab hold of, that we would communicate it in a way that is plain enough to grasp, but that also doesn't strip it of the beauty and the mystery, so that it retains that power to attract others to it. And then last thought here, Paul says he's an ambassador in chains. Susie, he was literally in chains for the gospel many times. But my hope and prayer is that we, all of us, that we would actually be bound by this mission too, that we would be ambassadors in trying times, and that we would be ambassadors that, coming back to the original phrase, having done all, that we would simply stand. So Ephesians 6.
Oh, somebody got to text me an amen. This is why I asked that question. I feel like you got a mini sermon just now. How powerful. And, you know, I touched on some of the points that you and I are going to talk about in a minute as far as specifics, but what is the tone in D.C. right now? What is the sense of things?
Yeah, Susie, I think we probably talked either last time or the time before how primaries were just starting to kick off. And I think I warned everybody that it would be a season where the intensity would pick up, that it would be a little bit more biting, a little bit more vitriolic, even though it's really been pretty intense for some time now. And I think that's coming to pass now. I mean, I think that's the season we're in now. We're about halfway through the primary season, maybe a little bit more. So depending where people are listening from, maybe they've already gone to the ballot box for their primaries, or maybe theirs are coming up here in the next week or two, but that certainly is intensifying things. And it sort of, Susie, it adds another layer to it, because we're sort of used to this across the aisle bickering, but this really moves that bickering to intra-party squabbles even. So you've got, you know, on both the right and the left, you've got people arguing about the direction of their party. And so you've got sort of multi-layered fights going on, I would say. And then I know we might dig into this a little bit deeper later in the broadcast, but a couple of weeks ago, when we had a leaked draft opinion from the Supreme Court in the big abortion case, the Dobbs case, I have to tell you, that really sent this town into a tizzy. I mean, both the right and the left really intensified their effort. It was something that maybe we can explain a little bit later, but that doesn't happen from the Supreme Court very much. And so it has definitely created an environment where the intensity has been ratcheted up. And just maybe one optic, I think I told you in the months after January 6th, how the perimeter here outside my office, we were inside a security perimeter with a gate. We're not inside the perimeter now, Susie, but the perimeter around the Supreme Court actually extends to just outside my window again. So, you know, the security presence is back a little bit higher than it was a few months ago. And that's not always a great thing, but it is, it's just reality right now.
It's just so hard to fathom. I mean, I was about to ask you if that leak, something like that, has ever happened before, at least in your lifetime. Have you ever seen that?
Yeah, no, it hasn't. You know, Susie, the court has had instances where maybe there has been a source that has leaked what the decision will be, but we've never seen a full draft opinion leak like this. And maybe just so people understand, what typically happens The justices, after they hear a case, they'll go into what's called a conference, and they'll take an initial vote on where they think the nine justices fall. And whatever side is in the majority, the one of the justices will be assigned to draft an opinion based on that majority. But then when that draft is done, Susie, it is circulated many times for months, and edits and negotiations happen and changes happen. And it is a very secretive process, but not from a negative standpoint. It's a secretive process.
But it's like a living document, right? Yeah, they're crafting it. Mm-hmm.
Right. So I give that process to say this. This was a draft in February. Susie, it is not the final opinion. And this is just the regular process of the court. And so this is the first time that one of those drafts has been released in its entirety. And I would just tell you this, regardless of where you stand on this spectrum, it presents a challenge for the court, because when the final decision comes out, Susie, they're going to inevitably be faced with questions of why did you change this or why did you change that, even though that's really the normal process of the court. So this is unprecedented territory.
To me, it's another sign or evidence of lawlessness that has just been, on the uprise. And we have to pause here, but we'll come back. I want to talk a little bit more about that. But Luke says this. He says, I wonder what was meant in the Constitution when it says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life would seem to say something about Roe v. Wade, but others say to me that pursuit of happiness may require the decision to abandon the pregnancy. Wow, it's so heartbreaking. Like, how did we get here? And then the reaction. Some of the protests I saw grieved me so much. It woke me up in the middle of the night when I saw some of the ways that people were protesting. The expression of their anger was so... Anyway, talking to Than Bennett, we're going to talk about some of these hard topics. As I mentioned, I'm asking for grace, prayer, humility, civility, as we explore just a biblical perspective on what is happening today. And I love you all so much. I appreciate you're so gracious in giving us the chance to have a space to explore. Lord, give us the mind of the Lord in what's happening in our day, and appreciate your hearts. Just want to say that. More with Than Bennett in a moment. Love the whole world. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to my good friend Than Bennett. He joins us every month to get a faith perspective from the Hill, and we're still doing a little bit of a carryover conversation about the leaked draft of the Supreme Court. I'm just asking you to speculate. Do you have any sense of who would do such a thing? I mean, it seemed very strategic, and boy, did it cause an uprising. What do you think? What are your thoughts?
Susie, it had to be someone incredibly close to the negotiations. And honestly, that circle of people with access to a draft opinion probably ends after you get past the justices and each of their clerks. They each probably have four clerks. Susie, I sure hope it was not a justice. I mean, this is one of the most sacred duties that they have, is to hold that confidentiality. And honestly, even if it's a clerk of one of their clerks, all of those clerks gather in a room at the beginning of their term, and the Chief Justice will implore upon them how important it is to maintain that confidentiality so that the court can have legitimacy. And Susie, if one of those clerks is found to have been the source and to be the intentional leaker, it should end their legal career, and it probably would. They would likely be disbarred from the Supreme Court, likely lose their law license. And look, I don't say this to be punitive, Susie, but each of us as citizens have a duty to uphold the tenets of our republic, and that is a violation of it. And so those ramifications, in my view, again, this is Than's opinion, but would be just, because either way, it has done some harm to the court, and they need to be held accountable.
Is there any pursuit? Or is it just being dropped? Is anybody pursuing justice and doing any kind of investigation?
Yes, they are. The Chief Justice has authorized the marshal of the court to do that investigation. You know, Susie, this is one of those situations where, because they're co-equal branches, they likely would not have, for instance, the FBI come over from the executive branch to do the investigation. They will do it internally. But I would tell you too, and maybe this is more information than you want, but I think it's interesting. Typically, these opinions, Susie, they're not even sent electronically. They're literally printed out on a secure printer, and then edits are made manually and then input. That's wow. How close held these documents are. And that's why I do think the marshal is going to be able to determine where that leak came from. And I'll be shocked if it's further from the process than one of the clerks of one of the justices.
It's so heartbreaking. There's such a deception around this. I heard that there's a bill coming down the pipe, and I might be wrong about that, but that the Dems have written that would allow abortion even up to the time of birth. I can't fathom that. That you seriously want to kill a baby when it's born? Forgive me, but this is just like so painful when I think of how people fight like it's a moral right, you know, and they're calling it women's health care. It's heartbreaking.
Yeah, Susie, the bill you're talking about, the Women's Health Protection Act, that's actually a bill that already passed the House of Representatives back in February.
Wow.
It passed with by just a handful of votes. And it was actually considered for the second time in the United States Senate just a couple of weeks ago. And, you know, Susie, you might want to buckle up for this. It got 49 votes. It got 49 votes
wow.
in the United States Senate to pass that piece of legislation.
Have
and
mercy,
essentially,
Lord.
Yeah, it would have prevented any state from passing any restriction that would be deemed an undue burden on a woman's right to abortion. So, look, I'm just going to give one example, and I know these are hard things to talk about, but even a requirement, which is fairly common for an abortion clinic in a state to have hospital admitting privileges, because, look, women die after abortions. That's just the reality. They do. And so states have put in place requirements that if an abortion goes wrong, a clinic has to have the ability to admit that woman for life-saving care to a hospital. Even a requirement like that, Susie, under the Women's Health Protection Act, would not be allowed should that bill become the law of the land. Now, the Senate beat it back, but again, 49 votes in the United States Senate and cleared the United States House. It's, again, my opinion, but I think this is the human rights issue of our generation.
Mm. Wow. And there's going to be a day of account. There is going to be a day of account. And what's so, you know, we are in a day where our shame is our glory, where up is down and, you know, right is wrong. You know, when you think of the kind of the self-righteous nature of, you know, I'm speechless. I don't know, Than. It's so heartbreaking. I've been on my face before God. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Because you imagine, you know, the blood of these babies, millions of babies crying out. I mean, it's just so hard. Anyway,
can I give you a reason for hope though, Susie?
Yes, please.
Let me give you 2 points here. The first one is directly related to the case, and the other one is much more tangible. But if this draft opinion, which is 98 pages long, if it or something very much like it becomes the holding of the court, Roe versus Wade, which is the case that set up the right for an abortion 49 years ago, and all of its follow-on cases, including a case called Casey versus Planned Parenthood, and there are a few more, all of them would be no more, Susie. And it fills my heart with gratitude and hope at the idea that our legal structure would finally rid itself of that atrocity. It wouldn't be the end of abortion, Susie. It wouldn't even be the end of legal abortion, but it would be a tremendous blow on the side of justice for the country, and it would return the merits of the debate back to the people, back to the legislatures, especially in the states, to actually look at the facts again, because the facts are really on the side of life. They really are. Technology has moved dramatically. And the second point that I would just make, and I'll be brief with this, but this is the real reason for hope. Even today, with no change in the law, mothers who are facing a difficult decision about whether or not to carry to term, Susie, they are overwhelmingly choosing life when they're presented with options and when they're given a path and they become assured that they know that people will come alongside them and either help them care for the child or provide for another alternative. So I don't want people to despair, because the legal fight is important. But today, Susie, right now, as we speak, before there's any change in the law, almost every time when a woman is provided with a real option, Susie, that mother today already chooses life.
Mm. Wow. And there are more and more options. I mean, you and Brooke are such a great example that you provide foster care for little babies, newborn babies, until they're placed, and that you don't get sleep. And, you know, there's a lot of cost and sacrifice, but may the church rise up. And I just feel like I want to say, too, if you're listening and you had an abortion, or maybe you pressured your girlfriend to have an abortion, or if you're a woman who's has that in her past, there's no condemnation. There's absolute forgiveness. But I'm thinking, if you've been there and you've walked it through, you might say that wasn't everything that it was sold out to be. And too many people have just trauma upon trauma after they've walked through it. So may the Lord open our eyes to this and so many other things, Stan, because really, you know, the Bible does talk about in the latter days, you know, there, many will be deceived. And I believe we've been profoundly deceived about this. I mean, when we make it about, you know, women who've been raped, and that is a very big deal, but that's a small percentage compared to how many abortions are done every year. They're, you know what I'm saying? They're not for the to save the life of the mother. I mean, it's a small percentage compared to the mass number that of choices.
Yeah, it's a dramatically small percentage of the abortions. Of course, obviously, it doesn't diminish the fact that mother's a real victim in that case as
exactly.
well.
Exactly. 100%.
Right. I mean, two victims don't remedy the situation. And I would say two things, Susie. You're right. Brooke and I have seen this time and time again with mothers facing a decision. We placed our eighth child in an adoptive family this past Tuesday. It was a beautiful, wow. beautiful moment. Just love it so much. But the point I would leave with the comment you just made, Susie, the birth mothers here who have an option today in our country to just sort of be rid of the problem, so to speak, and they decide to go through 9 months of pregnancy, even though they realize that they are not going to be able to provide care for that child. Susie, those are the heroes in
totally.
This story. And I
so
100%
much.
Agree with you that there's grace and forgiveness under the blood for those who have made another choice. But we need to recognize the hero status of these birth mothers who are making a decision that many times is a huge sacrifice for them. So that's where I'd like the attention in those situations to go.
So good. And that really the church does need to rise up. And Luke writes in, he says, you know, we need to support moms and babies like never before. Buy a package of diapers and put them on the food shelf box. You know, it's one thing to shake your fist and say, I'm pro-life, I'm against abortion. It's another thing to step in, like Luke is saying here, and go, I'm going to provide support for moms who choose life. I'm going to provide support for single parents. I might be someone who becomes a foster parent or an adoptive parent. And that's the whole rest of the story, isn't it?
It sure is. And I mean, you know, I would just give you a very specific example right now. It is challenging in many places to find formula right now for infants. And Brooke and I just went through this. If you're somebody who has proximity to a woman at home who has a newborn, Susie, that's a very tangible way that you can help them. Help them find formula. Yes, buy them a bag of diapers, but help them find formula. Offer to provide childcare for a little while. Those things can go farther than I think many of us really realize.
Amen and amen. More with Than Bennett when we return, and what we're going to talk about when we come back. Have you heard this conversation about growing concern that the WHO is going to try to enact a pandemic treaty and that we're going to hand over some of our rights to the WHO? Than will bring some clarity to that one when we return. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. My good friend Than Bennett joins me once a month to bring us a faith perspective from the Hill. And this is my qualifier. Every time he joins us, just to pray you hear our hearts. We are stepping into some pretty, you know, divisive topics that people just rage about when they put their foot down on their opinion. And somehow, some way, as believers, as Christ followers, we've got to be able to discern the times, to know what to do and navigate with grace and humility, but with also a backbone, clarity, and conviction. And the Bible says that the Lord confides in those who fear him. And when we fear him above all else, we need to fear nothing else. And I just think that narrow path for us as believers is to walk in a holy, humble confidence. Where we fear God, we honor him, we keep an ear bent towards heaven. We're not appealing to the opinions and the fear of man. And we have the courage to take our stand in a humble way, not shaking our fist at the darkness, not screaming at the darkness, but with deep, humble conviction to say, I will not be moved. I'm standing up for life. I'm standing up for the things that the Lord writes about in his word and calls us to. And so all that to say, I know still, because we have a huge audience, we've got people coming from different perspectives. So can we just love each other and walk forward and seek best to understand what's going on? Now, this is a news point that in some ways, maybe I've been missing it, but it feels in some ways like maybe it's been suppressed a little bit. But others, there's a few that are really sounding the alarm saying this is a massive issue that we need to wake up and smell the coffee about, this growing concern that the WHO is going to try to enact a pandemic treaty and may even do so next week, and that this administration might be open to the idea. That seems very stressful to me, but what do you say?
Yeah, well, I think it is an issue to be concerned about, Susie. Like a lot of things that really get traction on social media, I think it's important to kind of pull back and drill down to the facts of what are happening here. The World Health Organization, which is an entity of the United Nations, and you know, it's had a lot of controversy over the last couple of years. After the coronavirus outbreak, the Trump administration backed out of the WHO. And then on the first day in office, the Biden administration rejoined the WHO. So there's already sort of some controversy around the office. But Susie, they are holding their next periodic meeting. It's called the World Health Assembly next week in Geneva. And it's going to be the first in-person gathering since an agreement was made earlier in the spring to pursue a treaty of sorts for how to respond to pandemics. Now, there's going to be probably a lot of different opinions on what the validity is of an international treaty on responding to pandemics. But there's a couple of concerns that I have and that I think all of us should probably have as we look to see what will happen. By the way, I should caveat this. It's not likely to be final next week. In fact, the working group's goal is to have something ready to present as a treaty in 2024. So we're talking about a couple of years away. But the two things that I would tell you, Susie, number one, I think the United States really needs to be vigorous in making sure that if an agreement does come together, it needs to be presented to the United States Senate as a treaty. Our Constitution says that all treaties have to have the approval of two-thirds of the United States Senate. That is a provision that was sort of worked around. By the way, both parties participated in this, but worked around when we enacted the Iran nuclear deal. So number one, we need to make sure that any agreement that does come out gets presented to the United States Senate as a treaty. And number two, Susie, I really think this is important. Combating pandemics is obviously very important, but we are actually weaker in our ability to do that if we defer our sovereignty to some international entity. The United States of America has to be able to independently assess what is best for our citizens and then enact policies or procedures that are best for the United States of America. So I would just tell you, I am very skeptical of any draft that would come out that would defer any of that sovereignty. And even if they follow proper protocol, Susie, if a treaty is presented to the United States Senate that defers any of that sovereignty, I would tell you that the Senate should reject it.
So what if they don't, though? I mean, this is really terrifying, Than, when you think there was so much corruption and so much, you know, the disinformation, misinformation. If I never hear those phrases again, I'll be so happy. But it's like, and things that were called lies that were actually truths, and people who were shut down, who asked honest questions. It was such a debacle. Really, it was. And I think in the years ahead, we're going to look back and go, what in the world? So to defer our sovereignty to an institution that not everybody even trusts is really, I mean, I don't mean to be so dramatic, but it's terrifying. So, I mean, what if they don't?
Well, there's two points on that. First, on the disinformation point, I mean, Susie, it's one of the foundations of our republic, right? I mean, it's unpopular speech. It's speech that I don't like that is actually the most important to defend, because if you don't defend the unpopular speech, there's no speech that's protected. So, you know, I would just tell you, there's a lot of speech on both sides of the aisle that I find distasteful. And guess what? Unless it crosses a line into threatening or to violence against another person, that's protected speech under our Constitution, and we have to protect it. But second, to your more specific point about what if they don't present it as a treaty, Susie, that has to come with political consequences. And any elected official, whether it's a member of the United States Senate, a president, an official in the bureaucracy, whoever it may be, Susie, voters need to hold them accountable. And this is, let me kind of circle back to hope. There are a lot of places in the world that an authoritarian regime would take a step like that, and there would be no recourse for its citizens. Not so in the United States. Those officials are accountable to us. And this is not punitive. This is not vitriolic. This is we the people saying we revere our Constitution. We are going to expect that it is going to be followed. And when it's not, we're going to hold those who violate it accountable by not sending them back to represent us. And again, I'll say this one more time, back to the Iran nuclear deal, when this was violated, in my view, it was a bipartisan mix of U.S. senators that gave the permission for that deal to go ahead without being ratified as a treaty. Wow. So this is not a partisan thing here.
Now, right, exactly. So let's say they go ahead and vote on it before November 4th and it's enacted, and then there's a big change in the House and the Senate. Is this something that you're bound to, or is it something that could be revoked, interrupted?
Well, let's kind of take that a couple of steps at a time. The only thing that the World Health Organization could do would be to approve by a vote of their members some sort of instrument, some sort of document, some sort of report, and then send it back to the various nations for their ratification process, right? Every country of the world has a different ratification process. So there would have to be action in the United States Congress and in the administration in order for that to happen. So I first want to say it's not like next week in Geneva, they could pass something that the United States would be bound by, right? The follow-on point is if, and this is a big if, this is a high hurdle, but if the relevant actions were to be taken here in the United States after that to bind us to a treaty like that, there are mechanisms, post-elections, to roll that back. They're fairly significant hurdles, but they are, it does happen. I mean, I won't get into the weeds here, but you've heard about the climate treaty, the Paris Treaty. We've been in and out of that one a little bit over the last couple of years. So no, there's not an international document that the United States would not have the ability to get out of. However, you can do a lot of damage in the interim, right?
Yeah. How would you say, we're going to get to, the idea of where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, true soul freedom. We're going to talk about that just a bit. But how would you say, for those who feel really concerned about this step and handing over some of those decision-making processes, truly, if my one little caveat here, too, just because I'm so health-minded, is there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to any disease or virus. There just is not. Everybody's body is different. Their makeup is different. And there has to be freedom around that. So that's why you're hearing so much passion in me. I'm super concerned about that. But for those who maybe feel that same kind of angst, like, I don't want those things taken away without any kind of vote. What should listeners do?
My recommendation would be to call your U.S. senator. Your U.S. senator is the closest representative you have that is a part of this decision-making process. And I think I've given this admonition on this broadcast before, but Susie, you'll set yourself apart if when you make that call, you aren't angry or vitriolic, but you're informed, you're reasoned, you're rational, and you probably spell it out much like you just did, Susie, explaining the importance of retaining the personal autonomy to make those medical decisions for yourself. So that would be the civic thing that I would tell you to do. I think the personal thing, the thing in your community that I would encourage you to do is to have these conversations with your church community. And Susie, I've told a bunch of groups this lately, but a renaissance in our politics is not going to mean a revitalized church, but a revitalized church will mean a renaissance in politics, a renaissance in culture, a renaissance in community, a renaissance in education, in healthcare, and every other aspect of society. So engage the politics. It's a wonderful freedom that we have. Engage them, but be cognizant of the fact that true reformation of our society, of our system of government, Susie, it's going to start in the church. It's going to start with people of faith, and it's going to bubble up from there.
I feel like you just talked me down from the ledge. You're such a good friend. Thank you. I'm sorry I got a little worked up, but oh my goodness. Just as I, you know, I read a lot and I read a lot of articles and just stories and, you know, it is interesting to me. I keep wondering how is history going to write about this period in our life? But I wonder before we go to break, if you would pray for this very thing, revival in the church. I mean, think about that, friends. Revival in church is going to change everything. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you pray?
Oh, absolutely. I'd be honored to. Heavenly Father, I just come before you. I come before you grateful to live in a country that allows us, first of all, to seek your name, to seek your face, and to ask for your power and your glory and your fame to sweep through the land, to provide remedies for all of these ills that we face. But God, I also am just grateful to live in a country where we do have the ability to participate in the process. And God, I just pray for your hedge of protection around our structure of government, around our leaders, around our engagement with them. God, I ask that you would give us the courage, the desire, the boldness to engage the process. But God, maybe here's the hardest part, to engage not for the vanquishment of those who disagree with us, but to engage for the betterment of those who disagree with us and for those who agree with us, for the betterment of all. God, cause us not to walk away, not to stand down, to be bold and to participate in this public forum, but God, to do it in a way that is respectful of you and respectful of our way of government. And God, I would pray in the end that your will would be done and that you would preserve this country that you have poured so much grace on, and that we would steward that grace and that blessing in a way that it is deserving of. God, we want your will, but we also want your presence in our country, and I just ask that we would engage with that in the front of our hearts and minds. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord. We're going to pause. When we come back, we'll pick up the conversation. My producer asked the question. She says, you know, the way you feel about the WHO treaty sounds similar to how some feel about women's health. Maybe it'd be helpful to talk about the nuance of how two things are different, because others are feeling as strongly about their bodies and about their right to abort. As I'm saying, I think we as people should have a right to choose how we treat sicknesses that affect our body. And so maybe that's a really hard and good question that Dan, we can chat about when we come back. And friends, if you have opinions about that, go ahead and text them in, 877-933-2484. And on the other side, I like to throw stuff at Than and just see what he does. And what I mean by that is scripture. I always pick a passage. I don't tell him which one. And we take it piece by piece, and I have him just give me his thoughts. It's such a fun thing we love to do, and we'll do that on the other side as well. More with Than Bennett when we return. Amen. Thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. Every time I hear that line in this song, I got to put my hands in the air. I just love it so much. Thanks for tuning in, talking to our good friend Than Bennett. He joins us every month to give us a faith perspective from the Hill. And I have to just say this every time in case you just tuned in. But we're delving into topics that people fight over, that, you know, yell at each other over, and they're hard topics. And this show, Suzy Larson Live, is not a political show. We have other shows that delve into political issues, but we can't pretend that our politics are, you know, laws that are being passed don't affect us in our faith journey. They absolutely do. And so there's just nobody I trust more than Than Bennett to talk to about it. And many of you have just been so sweet in your texts as I bumble my way through, because I get so passionate about some of these things. And one of them was, we talked about a little bit, is this growing concern that the WHO is wanting to enact a pandemic treaty, where they kind of have the authority to make the decisions, you know, globally on how to handle if there's like another upsurge. And this administration is kind of open to the idea, and they're meeting next week about it. And I felt just kind of passionate about that for a thousand reasons. And we can talk about that maybe another day. But my producer asked a good question, because we also talked about the Supreme Court leak. And she said, you know, the way you feel about the WHO treaty sounds similar to the way some people feel about women's health. And that the abortion issue is being wrapped up in women's health. That phrase is broad. And anyway, she says, maybe it would be helpful to talk about the nuance of how the two things are different. So, Than, I'm just going to hand it over to you.
Well, that's true. That is definitely sets up the dynamics of the debate. And, you know, as we've sort of established earlier in the broadcast, I think coming alongside those women is goal number one for the church. So this is absolutely not something that should be a woman versus child. This is two human beings involved here. And Susie, I would just very simply tell you, I think the reason there's a distinction here is because the science tells us very conclusively that when you're talking about abortion, you're talking about two lives that are worthy of protection. And I'll just give you a couple of data points here. Number one, from the moment of conception, every cell in a woman's body has the exact same DNA, except for the DNA of that growing child in her womb. That is the first reason that there is a distinct human being worthy of legal protection. But if you look at the development of a child, Susie, I mean, at 6 weeks, there's a detectable heartbeat. At 15 weeks, they can suck their thumbs, and they have fully formed faces, noses, lips, ears, eyebrows. And maybe most telling, they experience pain. They recoil when instruments probe them during an abortion procedure. So I think all of those facts set up the proof that there's two human beings involved here. And Susie, maybe more amazingly, let me try to describe something for you that might be a little bit hard to grasp, but it's just amazing. I want your listeners to think about this. When a mother who is 4 months pregnant with a baby girl, right? Okay, so a mother is pregnant and it's a baby girl that's inside her. Susie, she already has the eggs that will eventually be her grandchildren inside of her womb. Think about this for a minute. At 4 months gestation, a baby girl has a complete reproductive system. There are 6 or 7 million eggs inside of her. So Susie, at that moment, when abortion is fully legal, there are three generations present. You have the mother.
My goodness.
You have the preborn baby girl, and you have the eggs that will one day be the sons and daughters of that baby girl and the grandsons and granddaughters of that expectant mother. So I would just say it's cause to celebrate the Creator. And I think it's just ironclad proof that we've got a duty to value that life that's growing inside the womb.
Somebody's got to send me an amen. And, you know, you think of if this really was a wide open conversation, then there wouldn't be such opposition to ultrasounds and to providing opportunities. I mean, Abby Olson, when she was worked for Planned Parenthood as a leader and really, you know, talked about the higher up she got, the more she saw this was really about money. It really wasn't about providing women options. It was driving up the numbers. And that's when her eyes started to open. But if there really was kind of a non-defensive approach, you wouldn't be threatened. If you really want women to choose for themselves, you wouldn't be threatened. You'd have an ultrasound machine right there to say, just before you make this, is, you know, there's stats about trauma after the fact. There are some women who have great remorse and regret and depression. Those are realities too. I mean, don't you get the risk analysis for any other medicine or procedure? These things could happen. I mean, you look at the drug commercials. You have them running in the park with their dog, but they're saying, hey, but if you get this medicine, your ears might fall off. And I mean, they're trying to, you know, drown it out with a beautiful scene, but they're always obligated to tell you the risks. And it feels like they suppress those things because it's this right. But then the people who come through the other side are thinking, I had no idea what I was doing to my body, and now I'll live forever with this idea that I took part in this. I mean, I just wish if it really were as noble of a cause as folks treat it as, that they would not be so defensive about the whole story.
Yeah, Susie, this is why, you know, with all due respect, I'm pretty insistent on the assertion that the pro-choice moniker, it's not the right one, Susie. It's certainly you could use pro-abortion. You're in favor of abortion, but the abortion industry is not pro-choice. And we talked about this just a little bit ago, but there are a number of states that have these informed consent laws, which means a mother has to be given access to the latest technology and to certain medical information about what's going to happen during this procedure. And almost every one of those laws, one of the criteria is that she be given access to an ultrasound. And the abortion industry opposes those vigorously every time. And look, this is just reality, Susie. The reason they oppose that is because when a mother is given access to the ultrasound and they're given the actual information about what is growing inside of them, about what the procedure will be, I'm going to come back to the word, Susie. They choose. The choice that they make is life when they see the facts. So the only way you can continue that funnel towards the abortion procedure that then makes money for that clinic is if you deny that woman the information that she needs, and by the way, she deserves, to make this life-changing choice. So again, I don't think the pro-choice moniker is the right one. They're pro-abortion, and increasingly they would probably say that. But I want to land on this because I think this is the most important thing for people of faith, for people in Jesus Christ. When a woman who is on the fence about this decision is given information, is given a choice, and is given access to people who will provide her with care, Susie, that choice is already made. That woman already today chooses life almost every time.
Wow. You wonder, and maybe this is happening in some churches, but how powerful that would be if leaders, you know, pastors stood up at church to say, if you're pregnant and you don't want to be pregnant, you know, to make the appeal for life, but to also say, we're making a commitment to you, and then putting feet to their faith. You know, if you're single and you're pregnant, we're going to help you with diapers. We're going to help you with formula. I mean, just think about what could happen if we didn't just stand on the issue, but we literally did rise up and nurture families, you know, from birth on. So, wow. Anyway, thank you. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, that's our job, isn't it, Susie? And man, what a privilege. What a privilege. I'll just tell you, this is not a duty that is a heavy one. This is an exhilarating duty where we can have the ability to participate, literally make a life and death impact in the lives of the people. You're right in the pews of our church. And look, I've been in this legal fight and this political fight for a long time, and I think it's important. Susie, that struggle and that debate, it pales in comparison to the ramifications of us getting this right in the church. If we get this right in the church, abortion is going to be unthinkable in this country in our lifetime anyway. So look, let's do it, right?
Mm-hmm. I remember one of the things Abby Johnson said was that when she, as a Christian, then started working for Planned Parenthood, when she would come into the clinic and see Christians with really gross signs and screaming at her, all it did was make her dig her heels in deeper. But it was those that separated from the vitriolic group were crying. We're praying. She saw a nun on the back ramp where they backed the truck out after abortions. She was lying face down in the concrete, begging God for forgiveness. You know, there were kind people off to the side saying, we love you. We're praying for you. There's a different way to go. But it was gentle. It was kind. It was loving. She said those were the people that undid her. So we have to be so careful not to get swept up in the anger and the angst that drowns out the message, you know?
Yeah, I think it's you know, one thing to be angry at the atrocity that is 63 million lives lost since 1973, and another thing, Susie, to channel that into a productive way. And look, the truth is, women are being preyed upon, and we don't have time to get into this, but they are a victim of this industry as well. And so our job as the church is to recognize all of the victims. Yes, 63 million victims in this country since 1973. Guess what? Another 63 mothers who are also victims in another way from this atrocity. We can right so many of these wrongs. We should be engaged on the legal side. We should be engaged on the policy debate. But Susie, if we're not found in the trenches, if we're not found coming alongside the women who are already making these decisions and who already will make the right one, Susie, we haven't done our job as the church. So look, let's be optimistic, but let's be engaged in all aspects of that faith.
Somebody got to give me an amen. We didn't get to our passage of scripture, but I don't even have time to close with a quote from Than, but it was so good. Trust me, it was so good. Than, we love you and appreciate this very difficult but important conversation. Thank you so much.
Love you, Susie. Talk to you next time.
You too. Pray you found some encouragement here today, friends. Appreciate you so very much. Let's keep on keeping on. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.